Song of Solomon, chapter 7. All right. More volume. All right. Let me see. Oop. Let me give you that. That's a little more volume. Danielle, they were asking for a little more volume. I gave it a little more. I gave it a little more volume. I guess my gain was low. You can say if that's better, a little more volume. All right. So, Song of Solomon 7. I'm going to be, maybe in the next few weeks, months or so, we'll be done with the Song of Solomon. And then we'll try to figure out what it all meant. But we're in chapter 7. And, there we go. Better? Thank you. So everybody in the world, and especially the world we're living in right now, it's easy to say this, but everybody in the world is saved or lost, Christian, not Christian, is longing for something to come to earth. Like they're longing for lack of a better word, some kind of golden age. Like everybody is longing for something, whether it's peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I don't care if you're the most hardened atheist, you are longing deep down for something better. You're looking for peace, you're looking for harmony, you're looking for stability, you're looking for prosperity. Nobody likes war, nobody likes famine, nobody likes social strife, nobody likes fighting with their neighbor unless you really got a bad attitude. So everybody deep down is longing for some kind of golden age to come to earth. Even other religions. I was looking at Hinduism. Hinduism, which I believe is the world's third largest religion, is looking forward to something called a Satya Yuga, which is, I probably butchered that, it's a time of meditation where mankind is going to live in harmony with the earth, right? They're looking forward, it's like a type of a golden age. And even Islam is looking forward to another Islamic caliphate that would rise again on the earth and all the world would be under the domination of Sharia law. That's their idea of a golden age. They want to see everyone submit to the Quran. Even Hitler, as crazy as that little Austrian was, he was trying to bring in a Third Reich, right? He was trying to bring in a third millennium, an empire on the earth that he thought was going to be some kind of golden age for him and his people. But all of those things are just cheap replications of the Bible, because in the Bible, we are told to look forward to a millennium. We're told to look forward to a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. So when the Hindu or the Muslim or the atheist or even Adolf Hitler tries to bring in some kind of nirvana, some kind of golden age, all they're trying to do is fulfill the Bible without Jesus Christ, which is always doomed to fail. So Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 6 is where we'll pick it up. This millennium for us as the bride is a big deal because this millennium contains the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's part of this millennium. The millennium is like our reception and our honeymoon after the wedding with Jesus Christ. And it's actually described in Song of Solomon chapter 7, starting down verse 6 through the end of the chapter. It says, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights," is Jesus Christ speaking to you. "This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved." So I know it might look really cryptic. It might be like, what is all that imagery, Pat? But we're going to break it down. It's really talking about the bride with Jesus Christ in this coming millennium. And I want to talk about the future of our fellowship, because what we're going to see about here is what we're supposed to be looking forward to. This is the true golden age and the pinnacle of God's plan on earth when Jesus Christ comes to reign with his bride. And we'll see how that's talked about in this passage. So let's just pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you're our refuge, you're our hope, you're our salvation. Lord, you're my deliverer, you're my rock, my strong tower, my fortress. Lord, I need you so much tonight, Lord. I feel very frail, Lord, and I know I need you, Lord. There's cares without, there's troubles within. And Lord, I just pray you just give us a little space here to look into your word, Lord, and see the future, Lord, that's coming so, so quickly. Lord, we think of Robert Daugherty, Lord. We pray, Lord, you'd have mercy on that young man's soul, Lord. It is very vexing and frustrating to see, Lord, that he's able to sign himself out of a hospital, Lord. And I don't understand all that, Father, but I know your hand is not shortened. So that I pray you just put a hedge about him, Lord. I pray he wouldn't die before he gets saved, Father. I pray you'd have mercy there and on the family. Think of the Adlers tomorrow, Josh and Terry and Eli, as they go through this grieving process, Lord, these funeral arrangements. I pray for Joanne's soul, Lord. I pray you just give boldness and help them to have a presence of God about them, Lord, that others might see the difference, Father. I pray, Lord, for Bruno's mom, Lord, Helga, over there in Germany, Lord. Don't know the details, Lord, but you know it. My brother Bruno reached out for help. So I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, you might have mercy on that woman's body, Lord, and save her soul, dear Father. I pray for my own son, Christian. Continue to strengthen my dear boy, Father. Thank you for his good spirit so far, Lord. I pray you'd encourage him. I pray, Lord, that these treatments, Lord, will go quickly and effectively, Lord. And you pray you just, Lord, you don't have to, Lord. I can't command you. You don't owe me anything. But Father, if you can give us that 00, Father, in a couple of weeks, I'd sure appreciate it, Lord. You could do that for your glory, Father. And I pray, Lord, you just strengthen your church, Father, those that are here and those that are watching. I know, Lord, it's troublous times, Lord. It's perilous times, Lord. But help us to lift our eyes unto you. Help us to be like Daniel in the den of lions, Father. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. You might deliver us, Father, and use us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right, I want to say some things. Some of these things you might like, some of these things you might not like, but we're just gonna say them. The first thing I want to say about the future of our fellowship is right there in the beginning of verse 9, that the future of our fellowship will be better than anything we've ever known, right? Better than anything we've ever known. Better than the best wine is what he actually says right there. If you read verse 9, he says, "And the roof of thy mouth," because there's like a kiss, it seems, going on between Jesus Christ and his bride, "and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine." Jesus Christ is saying that their union, when they come together, when they have this future fellowship, it's going to be like the best wine. And I don't know if that sounds familiar, somebody talking about the best wine. If it doesn't sound familiar, let me show you the Bible in John chapter 2. Somebody talking about wine that was better than the wine they had before. Wine that was better than the wine they had ever tasted. And ironically, not by coincidence, because God wrote the Bible, it's at the marriage of Cana that Jesus Christ saved the best wine till the end. And when that bride and that groom in Song of Solomon is talking about the best wine, it's a connection to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in John chapter 2, if you look at verse 9, Jesus Christ has performed that amazing miracle. He's turned the water into wine. And in John 2 verse 9, the Bible says, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." It's at the marriage in Cana, Jesus Christ saved the best wine till the end. And brethren, the millennium, this thousand-year reign, this marriage celebration we're having on the earth with Jesus Christ, it comes at the end. Jesus Christ saves the best wine till the end. Now look at verse 1 of your chapter there. Look at John 2, verse 1. Notice when this marriage is happening. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." The marriage in Cana, right, pictures the marriage supper of the Lamb. It happens on the third day. The third day is that third thousandth year
after the cross. We've had 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. That third day, like that third Reich that Hitler was trying to bring in, like a third millennium, the third day is a picture, it's a reminder of the millennium. And Jesus Christ goes to that marriage in Cana in the third day. Jesus Christ saves the best wine on the third day. And the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place on the third day when the roof of thy mouth is like the best wine. There's the connection. What's coming is better than anything we've ever tasted. The future of our fellowship is going to make the greatest day, the greatest party, the greatest whatever you've had seem like dry cracker juice. It's going to be that good. Look at Matthew 26. And it's in that third day when Jesus Christ's kingdom comes that we're going to enjoy some new wine. Matthew 26. I'll turn up with that verse again. Matthew 26, look, 26 to 29. Watch this. Jesus Christ is saying goodbye. He's getting ready to say goodbye to his disciples, Matthew 26. And he says in 26, Matthew 26, 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When that kingdom comes, when that third day comes, when that millennium comes, when that marriage supper of the Lamb comes, that's when we enjoy the new wine with Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom. Not the old wine, but something new, the new wine. Now, just to give you a little Bible lesson, let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Here's where I'm definitely going to lose subscribers. Deuteronomy 32, all right? Just to learn you something. In the Bible, there are two kinds of wine talked about. There is old wine and there is new wine. So people say, isn't wine in the Bible? Didn't Jesus turn water into wine? Yes. The question is, which wine? The old wine or the new wine? Let's look at the two wines in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32. Let's start with the old wine. What is old wine? Old wine is fermented alcohol. That's what old wine is. Deuteronomy 32, 32 talks about it. He's talking about Israel in apostasy, people that are against God. And he says, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. And their grapes are grapes of gall. There's bitterness there. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Old wine is the beverage of the wicked. He's like, that's what they're drinking. That's the poison that they're consuming. Then he talks about in verse 11, if you stay in the same chapter, he talks about new wine. And new wine, according to the Bible, is unfermented grape juice. It's called wine. Look at what it says in verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. So this is Israel walking with God. And there was no strange God with him. He made him, meaning Israel, ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and be made, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink, watch it now, the pure blood of the grape. Verses 32 and 33, he's talking about poison, asps, dragons, evil things. He goes, that's their wine. This wine is not the beverage of the wicked. It's the blessing of the just. It's what God blessed his people with, the pure blood of the grape. Remember what Jesus said? I will not henceforth drink, what did he say? Of this fruit of the vine. He's obviously pointing to something. It sounds like they had the cup right there, and they'd squeeze the grapes, and the juice would go right into that cup, and they'd drink it. He says, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine. Not the fruit of the vine, but this fruit of the vine. I bet the grapes were sitting right there, and they squeezed it into the cup, and they drank the pure blood of the grape. That's what verse 14 says. Its wine is the pure blood of the grape. It's pure, meaning there's nothing else in it. Now, when you ferment something, you add or use yeast as an agent to ferment it. Something from the outside has to be added to the liquid to create the effect of alcohol. The Bible says in Isaiah 65, verse 8, we're not going to turn there, that the new wine is found in the cluster. You find the new wine, this is a new vine, I don't know what I'm trying to say, right? You find the new wine where the grapes are growing. Not where they're sitting around, you find them where the grapes are growing. That's where you find the new wine. And if you go to Leviticus, which is the book to the left, I'm just going to tell you, you do whatever you want with it. I'm not like trying to make this my message here. But the Word of God is full of warnings against old wine. It has so many, I'll just give you a few of them. Leviticus chapter 10, look at verse 8. All right? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. The Bible says, Leviticus 10:8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Whew! It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy. The Lord was giving explicit instructions to the priest, don't drink wine when you're serving me in the tabernacle. I'll kill you. And you and I are believer priests, and we're supposed to be serving God. I wonder how God feels about us. Look at the book of Numbers. Go to the next book, chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. I can see the subscribers dropping. Numbers 6, verse 2. Numbers 6, verse 2. This is the vow of the Nazarite. Right? Some people that took a special vow to God to serve him. Look what he says. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. It was a special vow that you wanted to dedicate yourself to the Lord for a special purpose. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Whew! God is like really being extreme there. The Nazarite is warned against wine, against anything to do with grapes, because you got to watch out for grapes. Because that's what got them in the Garden of Eden. It was a grape, people. It wasn't an apple. I know the flannel graph has an apple, and that little Sunday school coloring book has an apple, but in the Garden of Eden, it was a grape. I can prove that out to you, but I won't do it tonight. It was definitely a grape. And he's telling the Nazarite, stay away from wine, stay away from grapes, stay away from grape nuts, just stay away from everything. Don't do anything from the kernel to the husk, from the littlest bit from the vine tree to the even the husk of the vine tree. Don't have anything to do with it. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. That makes sense so far? All right? Uh-oh. Proverbs chapter 20. Tired is quieter than a turkey on Thanksgiving. Proverbs chapter 20. I stole that from Mel Savaka. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. I'm just trying to say that what Jesus Christ has coming is better than all the stuff the world is intoxicated with. All the things the world turns to get a buzz, to get a lift, to let off steam, to release their dynamic tension. The Lord's got something coming that'll knock that out of the park. It won't even be able to compare it. And in Proverbs 20, verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker. It's mocking you. And strong drink is raging. Whosoever deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 21, verse 17, right across the page. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. He's saying if you're going to be wise, don't be deceived by wine. You'll end up losing something. Don't be deceived. Go to Proverbs chapter 23. The book of wisdom seems to say a lot about this. Proverbs 23, verse 20. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. The Lord said, don't hang out with people who have no control over their baser appetites. Don't hang out with people that are just wine bibbers, that are always at the wine bottle. Or just, you know what? And we got to say this too. We like to hit wine and all this other stuff. But if you can't stop stuffing your face either, and you can't control what you eat, you're just as much a pig and a glutton as anybody else. So the Lord's saying, stay away from people that are like animals that have no control over their fleshly appetites, because you're going to lose something. You're going to end up being like them. Proverbs 23. Does that make sense? Yeah. Woo! Proverbs 23, just a little further down, verse 29. This is like the worst one. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an otter. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. He's saying if you go after the old wine, you'll suffer some consequences. Look at them. Verse 29. Verse 29 and 30, he's saying it's going to produce sorrow and woe. It doesn't produce joy and blessing if you're drinking mixed wine, which is not the pure blood of the grape. It's mixed wine, meaning there's something else in there that's fermented it and created this intoxicating effect. You know, I was reading a statistic. An estimated 95,000 people die from alcohol-related causes every year. 68,000 men, 27,000 women. Alcohol is the third leading preventable cause of death in the United States. Wow.
Wow.
Right? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath wounds without cause? They that tarry long at the wine. It produces sorrow. Verse 32 says, it opens the door for the enemy to get you. It says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent. It's like opening the door for old Splitfoot to get in there and sink his teeth into you and maybe mess you up a little bit. Verse 33, it says, it'll lead you to all kinds of perversion. Your eyes are going to behold strange women. Doesn't mean the lady with the three eyeballs, right? That's not the strange woman. It's the woman that is not the woman that you should be familiar with. Right, a strange woman, a woman that you're not familiar with, that you shouldn't be lying with. You might end up doing something really stupid, and your mouth may end up saying something, right? Thine heart shall utter perverse things. You put a little of that stuff in some people, man, then they start talking. And, oh, I didn't mean it, but you said it. It was in there, and it starts coming out when you start to lower those defenses. 34 and 35 say, it'll just make you sick. You'll be like a guy on the top of a mast. You know, they used to teach us, I don't know if they ever told you this, but if you're on a movie set and you want to pretend like you're drunk, just make figure eights with your butt. Just sit there and just keep making figure eights with your butt. You know, you look like you're, you know, stammering a little bit, like you're drunk, and you'll be like a guy on the top of a mast or lying in the sea. It's like everything's spinning. What's going on? Where is everybody? Then you start worshiping the porcelain god. But he's saying it's going to make you sick. I don't know. Just reading that, why would anybody seek that kind of wine? I don't know. That's just I'm just reading the Bible. Let's look at 31. 31. 31. I mean, can you see how God's talking about this stuff? I mean, it's not a flattering connotation, right? And 31, verse 4. Proverbs 31. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Aren't you a king and priest unto God? The Bible says that, right? He's saying, well, then if you're a king and a priest, he's saying you shouldn't be drinking that kind of wine, because you're going to forget something. You're going to mess something out. You're going to mess something up. Now let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I'm going to move off this in a second, but I thought it was worth hitting it. And it makes people very uncomfortable to talk about that. I mean, I don't know why. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. I'm not telling you what to do or not to do. I'm just saying it's right there. And the Lord is drawing a comparison here. He's saying, your love, our union, is like the best wine. The world has been peddling all other kinds of wine to try to make themselves feel good. But he's like, what I've got coming for you is 10,000 times better than the best you ever felt. But we have to draw the comparison here. The Lord says, watch out for that other wine. Look forward to the new wine, but watch out for the other wine. But some people, man, I could take their Bible before I could take their bottle. I'll tell you that much. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The defenses go up. That's how you look at it. Well, you're a legalist. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just reading it. Ephesians 5, 18. This is New Testament. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You ever pulled up on a store? Wine and spirits. Wine and spirits. He's saying, make sure you got the right spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And people read that and say, see, it says, don't get drunk. Don't drink too much so that you get drunk. Don't drink in excess. That's not what it says. I'm an English nerd. I read the prepositions. I could explain them to you. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. He's saying it's not about not drinking till you get plastered. It's the fact that that wine will lead to excess. He's saying don't get in that car that's headed in that direction and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. So if I walk into a room full of smoke, it's like I'm going to get that smoke hit me. Even if I don't mean to inhale it, I'm going to inhale it. He's saying if you go down that road, you're going to lead to something excessive in your life that I don't want. I want you to be filled with the Spirit. Hey, I wasn't a Boy Scout. Doesn't one drink turn into two?
Absolutely.
Doesn't wine then turn into vodka or rum or whiskey? It's not usually a little bit for your stomach. It usually ends up being something a lot more and a lot more. And a lot of people say, well, you know, I just drink a little for my stomach, or I just drink a little bit. Okay, just hear this out, then I'll move off this. I'll make you uncomfortable for one more minute. If the Lord is saying that about the old wine, and you're saying, but I just have a little, and the Lord says how he feels about it, should you watch a little porn? Should you steal a little money? Just do a little murder.
Absolutely.
Right, so I mean, there's the parallel. Lord, you take that. Hi at home, how are you doing today? It's great to see you. Right, just take it for what it's worth. You do it. It's between you and God. I'm not going to go around with the breathalyzer test. I don't care. It's between you and God. But I'm loving you, and I'm just telling you the truth. The Lord has something better. Now let's go to that new wine. The something better is the new wine. Go to Joel chapter 3. All right? Some of you are like, whoo, glad he got off that step. All right, Joel chapter 3. When Jesus Christ comes, it's not going to be old wine. It's going to be new wine.
Amen.
And in Joel chapter 3, if you look at Joel, I got to find that too. Joel chapter 3, look at verse 16 of Joel 3. This is Hosea, Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel 3:16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. This is him coming back as the lion, not the lamb. Amen? You looking forward to it? I'm looking forward to it. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, Hebrews 12. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. He's going to be in there in Jerusalem. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Right now, God says it's like Sodom and Egypt, right? In the tribulation, he says it's like a cesspool. But when Jesus Christ comes there, he's going to turn over the tables of the money changers and he's going to drive them out. And then he says, and then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Hello, Dome of the Rock. And it shall come to pass in that day, always a reference to the second coming, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. When Jesus Christ comes, it's the new wine that will abound in the millennium. just like the marriage in Cana when he made the wine on the third day. It's in that last day, that thousand-year millennium, when the new wine is going to be flowing and the world is going to be blessed, not cursed, not worried about 95,000 people dying from alcohol-related diseases, but blessed from the new wine that flows down from the hills. Amen, 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 amen. Now, to all the skeptics out there, I'll look at the camera. Hi. Yes, Jesus Christ turned water into wine. The question is, which wine did Jesus Christ make? And before you defend your bottle, which wine are you drinking? Which wine is blessed? There's new wine and there's old wine. I'm looking forward to the new wine. And if you go back to Song of Solomon chapter 7, don't settle for the counterfeit bunk that man comes up with. Wait for the good stuff. The best is yet to come. And in Song of Solomon 7 verse 9, did I do something wrong? Song of Solomon 7 verse 9, they're popping open a 40 ounce. Song of Solomon 7, 9, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine, man. Best means there's nothing better, right? That's a superlative, right? The best is the top. So the wine you enjoy with Jesus Christ has no comparison. That fellowship, that union, what Jesus Christ is going to bring to planet Earth, the UN couldn't conceive. If they worked 1,000 years, they couldn't come up with what Jesus Christ is going to bring to planet Earth in about 5 minutes. In about 5 minutes, he's going to bring it. And so I encourage you, if you're sick of this intoxicating world, get ready to taste the future of our fellowship. It's going to be something amazing. That's number one. It's going to be, the future of our fellowship is going to be the best wine. Number two, the future of our fellowship is going to bring life from the dead. Life from the dead. Look at Song of Solomon 7:9 right there. The future of our fellowship will bring about life from the dead. When you come back with Jesus Christ in that kingdom, not only are you going to enjoy the best wine, but the world is going to see a resurrection. Look what it says. Look at the words. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Amen. That at our union with Jesus Christ, someone who's asleep, someone who's dead, starts speaking. Go to Romans 11. Go to Romans 11. You see that so far? Let me explain it to you. Romans 11, verse 15. Now, this is not our resurrection. This is another resurrection. This is a different resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes, we've already been resurrected, and then we're coming back with him. And when we come back with him, Romans 11, somebody's getting resurrected. Somebody that's been asleep is going to start speaking. Romans 11, verse 15. Romans 11, 15 is talking about the restoration of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about Israel getting put back into God's plan. And in Romans 11, 15, the Bible says, for if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, right? Because Jesus Christ set Israel aside, and we Gentile dogs, sorry, half of Josh, we got in, right? And the Bible says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And when Jesus Christ comes back with his bride, and that nation calls upon her Messiah, the nation of Israel will be resurrected. The nation will be resurrected. I'm not talking personal resurrection, like you'll come up, or we know people that are going to come up on our resurrection morning. This is a nation being resurrected. Let me run you some verses here. We're going to do a little Bible study. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Right? Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Let's look at 21. No, let's look at verse 11. Ezekiel 37, 11. This is all about the restoration of Israel. You want to write a little heading over Ezekiel 37? You could write the restoration of Israel. This is all prophetic, the restoration of Israel, the valley of dry bones. And in Ezekiel 37, 11, he says, then he said unto me, son of man, These bones are the whole house of Israel. You see, the Bible interprets itself. You know whom them dry bones are. It's the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. Hope is always connected to a resurrection. We got no coming back from this, they think. We are cut off for our parts. People think Israel's done. Israel thinks they're done. They think God has had it with them. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Do you remember the first resurrection when Jesus Christ rose again? Didn't they rise up and appear unto many and go into the holy city? Well, that was just a preview of what's going to happen in the future. There's some people going to come up and they're going to head for that holy city. And he says in verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then, future, shall ye know, future, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The Lord has promised to open the graves of his people Israel, a nation that is so far from God. Can you imagine it? I mean, we get excited. Think about this. Don't we get excited when a soul gets saved?
Amen.
By somebody whose life is wrecked? I mean, we're praying for people. Everybody's life is wrecked, but don't you have a special sore spot for somebody whose life is really wrecked? You know, we're praying for Mike Murphy's nephew. We're thinking of Josh's cousin. Like, we're thinking of people that everybody needs the Lord. Everybody needs the Lord. The guy on Fifth Avenue that's got more than heart could wish will go to hell just as fast as the wino down by the Bowery. Right. But when you see that, you have that human sympathy of somebody who's just making mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. And we get so excited when that one soul would even come to church or read a gospel tract or give you a 5-minute hearing or, dear Lord, get saved. It's like rejoicing. What do you think it's going to be when a nation comes back from the dead? When a nation who's been put aside like those valley of dry bones is going to come up out of those graves and enter into the holy city? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Right? You can't understand your Bible properly, you at home. You can't understand your Bible properly if you don't realize that there's a future restoration of Israel coming. It's a big part of your Bible. You can't discount them. Now look at verse 21. Let me show you who's going to be at this shindig. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, because they're scattered, they're all over the place, right? And will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, no more Judah and Israel. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, what a Savior, and will cleanse them, hello, Romans 11, 25 and 26. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all shall have future one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. A prince is somebody under the authority of a king forever. So I got a newsflash for you. David will be ruling over Israel in the millennium. He's coming back up, and he's ruling over Israel. He's going to be like a co-regent. Jesus Christ is going to be king, and he's going to be like a prince ruling over Israel. You want to show it? I'll show you. David hasn't come up yet, folks.
Amen.
David is still dead and buried. But when this day comes, he's coming up. Others are coming up, but David, for sure, is coming up. Look at hold your place in Ezekiel and go to Acts chapter 2. This verse always bothered me until I started to understand the Bible a little better. Because we often teach or taught that when Jesus Christ came up from the dead, all the Old Testament saints came up from the dead. I do not see that in the Bible. It says, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. So it looks like they didn't all come up, like it was a token resurrection. Some of them came up, maybe 144,000, but we won't go into that. But some of them came up, and some of them are still yet to come up. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now this is Peter. He has just been filled with the Holy Spirit, so he's not shooting from the hip. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. He went from shaking like a leaf behind closed doors to preaching the bat out of hell in the middle of Jerusalem with all those people around. You know what it's like when there's all those people around. You could talk to that guy by yourself. But when there's all those people around, you better be full of the Holy Spirit because it's easy to get bashful. He's not bashful here. The Holy Spirit has moved him out and he's preaching. So what he's saying are the oracles of God right now. And look what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. It's Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. You know, if they were there on Pentecost and all those Jews were there, because all the Jews, if you were a faithful Jew, you had to go worship on Pentecost. You had to go keep the Feast of Weeks at Jerusalem. And they're all there. And they know who David was, greatest king in their history, the patriarch. They said, oh yeah, we know David. Well, let me speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Is he being figurative? Is he front? No. He's dead and buried. He's speaking under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. You want more? Look at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Can it be any plainer? He's saying right there that David is still dead and buried even after the resurrection of Christ. He's still dead and buried. That means David has to be resurrected when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. When he comes, then there'll be life from the dead.
Amen.
And David comes up and he sits and he rules as a co-regent, as a prince with the Lord, ruling over Israel. You want to see some more? I'll show you some more. Go to Daniel chapter 12. I'll keep making that case that when, not that it's a debatable case or that you have questions about it, but just so you can see the verses that where after Israel comes through that tribulation time and calls out on her Messiah and we come back with him and she receives Jesus Christ, there's going to be a resurrection. That nation is going to be resurrected and some saints are coming up and they're going into that holy city. Look at Daniel chapter 12, which was right around the neighborhood of Ezekiel before. Daniel chapter 12, the Bible says this. Daniel 12 is speaking about the end, right? Speaking about the end. The last verse of chapter 11 speaks about the end, his end. And it says in 12:1, and at that time shall Michael, the archangel, stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, meaning Daniel's people, meaning the children of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Didn't Jesus say, for then shall be great tribulation, such as there never was since the creation of the world, or something like that? He's saying something very simple, similar. At that time, when we get close to the end, there's going to be a time of trouble. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. This is the tribulation time when the nation is going through those birth pangs of being born again. And he says, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Watch it. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And watch verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So after the time of tribulation for Israel, God starts speaking about a resurrection. I'll give you another one. Go to Hosea, which is the next book. Hosea chapter 13. See the pattern? Tribulation, deliverance, resurrection. Tribulation, deliverance, resurrection. Hosea chapter 13. Look at verse 12. If you're watching from home and you're a visitor, we go down into our Bibles, we get in there, and we kick all the rabbits and chase all the holes. Next week maybe we'll do question and answer and we'll take some other stuff, but we want to finish this chapter. Hosea chapter 13, Hosea chapter 13, verse number 12.
Right? Tribulation, what?
Deliverance, resurrection. Tribulation, deliverance, resurrection. Sorry, I'm going too fast. Hosea 13, verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. Ephraim's a name for Israel. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him, like birth pangs, tribulation, labor pains. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. Watch what happens right after this tribulation imagery. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I know we can spiritualize that, and the Lord did a lot from ransoming us, and he'll ransom us. I know Paul picks up on some of this imagery, but you know what he's talking about right there? After a time of travail for Israel, a time of trouble, like a birth pangs, like a nation going through travail to be born, right after that, God says, I'm going to resurrect them. Not you, them. Who's the them? It's the nation. It's Ephraim. It's Israel. Now, this one to me is the coup de grace. This one, Isaiah 26, to me, if there was ever any doubt, just knocks it out of the park for me. If you're not as excited, just fake it for me so I feel like I gave you something decent. Isaiah 26, I don't know what excites you. A lot of things excite me. But when I start to see the Lord connect the little dots in the Bible, and you see that even when you get down to like the microscopic level of the Bible, it's all consistent. I don't know, it thrills my soul. It's like, wow, God really did write it. Isaiah 26, look at verse 13. Isaiah is speaking to God, and he says, O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. Right? Because Israel's been taking it on the chin. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. Those other lords, those other captors that we had, they're dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far into all the ends of the earth. You scattered us, Lord. Lord, in trouble, like Jacob's trouble, have they, meaning his people, visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Right? Like Hebrews chapter 12, when that son is getting chastened, right? They call out to God, and that nation calls out to God. When they were chastened, they poured out their prayer. Look at verse 17. Look at it. I'm almost conjuring your dad here. Look. Right? Like as a woman with child. Hosea said travail. Jeremiah talks about labor pains. It's all consistent. Like as a woman with child that draweth near, the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs. So have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. But here it comes. He's speaking to his nation. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. So he's saying, when something happens, when God reaches this deliverance, not only are some of you coming up, Isaiah's like, I'm coming up too. Amen. That means Isaiah didn't come up after Jesus.
Yeah, right.
He's still waiting for it. He says, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Daniel 12. For thy dew is as a dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Woo! Isaiah knows that he and his people will be resurrected in the coming kingdom. When you return with Jesus Christ, you're going to have a front row seat to see a nation be born in a day.
It's pretty cool.
It's pretty wild, man. Go to Hosea chapter 6 again. Hosea 6. You say, when is this going to happen? Well, I'll show you. Hosea 6. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, look at verse 1. The Bible says, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, right? God put Israel through the ringer a little bit. He hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Hosea prophesies that his people will be raised in the third day. When did Jesus turn water into wine? When was the marriage? On the third day. That is the 3,000th year after the cross. We finished 1,000. We just about finished 2,000. I don't know how you're going to date it, but we're just about up to that last 1,000th year of man. We had 4,000 years cross. Now there's 3,000 years left. It's 1 week. God's dealing with man is 1 week. 7,000 years. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. Jesus Christ shows up. When that fifth day starts, life appears. Cross, 1,000, 2,000. The sun shall rise again on the third day. On that third day, that third millennium, Jesus Christ rises again, and Israel gets restored and revived and raised up, just like we see there. The last 1,000 years of man is the third day that they're talking about there. Now go to John chapter 6 in your New Testament. Now, the Jews knew that. They knew that there was a coming resurrection when Jesus Christ came with his kingdom. Jesus Christ told them about it. I just got a few stops left. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, look at verse 39. John 6, 39, Jesus Christ is preaching here. 6, 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54. He says it again. 54. Whoso eateth my flesh, spiritual, and drinketh my blood, spiritual, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That last 1,000 years, that day of the Lord, they knew that there was going to be a resurrection. In fact, in John 11, just look to John 11. Go fast, quick, John 11. Right? John 11, verse 24. The Jews of Jesus' day knew there'd be a resurrection at the last day in his kingdom. John 11:24-23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was going to interrupt that last day and put this thing called the church in there, but they knew it was coming. The Old Testament talked about it at the end, at the last day when the kingdom came, their nation was going to see a resurrection. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't a mystery. Your resurrection's a mystery. That's why Paul says, I show you a mystery, but not theirs. So, if you're tired of a world that's dying and a world that's in love with death, because the world is in love with death, all they that hate me love death. Just ask all those crazy people that want to slaughter babies in the womb. Wait till the future of our fellowship. When this thing happens, it's going to cause those that are asleep to speak. And finally, and briefly, go back to Song of Solomon. I just got a couple of stops, 3 stops left, actually. Song of Solomon, and then 2 spots in the New Testament, back to back. Song of Solomon 7, all right, Song of Solomon 7, verse 10. The future of our fellowship is going to be the best wine, life from the dead, and I don't know how else to say it. It's going to be the most amazing blessing that we could ever know. Song of Solomon 7:10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. This passage right here is an amazing picture of the bride fellowshipping with her bridegroom in the millennium. See verse 10? In verse 10, there's a unity, as the church reigns beside Jesus Christ in the millennium. I am my beloved's. His desire is toward me. Can you imagine Jesus Christ's desire being toward you? That he wants you? I don't even like looking at myself in the mirror every morning. Jesus Christ is saying, I want you. And then he'll finally be with you. You'll be at his right hand, ruling and reigning with him in that kingdom. Look at verse 11. You see the fellowship in verse 11 as they both go forth in the millennium? You notice they're going to, verse 12, how they're going to walk in the garden together. They're going to see the vine flourish as the nation of Israel is born again. They're going to see the land become as the Garden of Eden. That's what it says. It's going to become as the Garden of Eden. He goes, let's go see the pomegranates. Let's go see the tender grapes. He's saying, let's go see what's going on down there. That's you walking through the garden with your bridegroom. And the church is finally going to get back to walking in the garden with Jesus Christ. That's where we were supposed to be. He's like, now that's going to come to earth and we're going to get back to that fellowship just like Genesis. It's going to be there. Now, today, we walk with Jesus Christ in a spiritual garden, right? Our heart, we cultivate. But then, it's going to be a literal garden. Amen. You'll see it with your eyeballs. Right? You pick up a piece of fruit and eat it. You're going to see it. The world's going to enjoy it. And look what he says at the end of verse 12, the end. There will I give thee my loves. Woo, man. The joy we'll share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. The loves that we're going to share when we walk with Jesus Christ in that day. Verse 13. What a day that will be when we enjoy all the Lord has laid up for us. New and old. Maybe it's Old Testament and New Testament. All his promises that he's laid up for us. We're going to enjoy everything he has for us. Look at Colossians chapter 1. You think he's got anything good waiting for you? Amen. You think the Lord, I try to do some nice things on Christmas morning for my kids. If you're a Grinch and you don't like Christmas, just you could delete this or press forward. But you know, I get gifts for my family on Christmas, all right, you can live with that. But you know, I like to make it nice for them and I like to enjoy it. You know what? If I could think of something good to surprise them and see some joy in their face, don't you think the Savior of the world has got something waiting for you that's just going to make your grin hit your ears and back forever and ever and ever? I mean, Colossians chapter 1 talks about something that's laid up for you. Colossians 1, verse 5, the Bible says, For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Woo! Man, there's a hope laid up for everyone who's obeyed the gospel. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Brethren, I won't even get to what the hope is, but I'm telling you, that hope has to do with a brand new body. That hope has to do with life from the dead. We're supposed to be looking for that blessed hope. I'm telling you, he's got some kind of hope laid up for us, some reward, which is that brand new body. It's laid up for you. It's waiting for you. Just can't wait to see it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Song of Solomon said, you're going to enjoy all I've laid up for thee. The Bible talks about an inheritance, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4 will be our last verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says, let's take a verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Wow, I would like to have that testimony at the end. Henceforth, because of this, there is laid up for me. Notice the words again. Laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, it's not just for Paul, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There's a hope laid up for everyone who's obeyed the gospel. There's a crown laid up for the saved who are looking forward to that day. Are you looking forward to that day?
Amen.
If you're looking forward to the day, the Lord's laying something up for you, storing something up for you. And when he comes back, you're going to get it. You're going to enjoy it. And all the world, man, I'm trying not to turn on the news, but all the world is hopelessly hoping for what we know is coming. They got like a pipe dream. They're like, maybe we'll figure it out this time. Maybe by the year 2030, we'll make the world into a better place. You know, the UN's got that 2030 initiative and all that bunk. You know what? We know what's coming. We know it. We're not hoping. We know it's coming. Are you looking forward to and longing for that day when we rule and reign with our bridegroom? It is the climax of the Bible. The cross is not the climax of the Bible. The climax of the Bible is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the pinnacle of God's plan on earth. That is the top. It's the future of our fellowship. It's when our relationship with Jesus Christ really takes off. We're cultivating it. We're working on it now. Some days you might feel so close you think you can touch him, but that's not going to compare to the day when you can touch him and you can see him. And that's when your relationship really takes off. I hope you're looking forward to that day because, brethren, it is coming sooner than you think. The future of our fellowship is coming sooner than you think. So let's work on our relationships now so we have enough laid up for us then that we really get that full reward. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your kind attention, Lord, that you've allowed us to have, Lord. Thank you for looking down on us, Father, and just encouraging us with the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, Lord. Help us to marvel at your word. Help us, Lord, not to be turned aside by the world and the circumstances of life. And I'm preaching that myself, Lord. Help me to set my face as a flint. Help me to go forward, Lord. Help us to knit together in love as a church, Lord, and just believe this book and let none of those words fall to the ground. I pray, Lord, you'd bless the remainder of this night, get people home safely, and may none of these things be snatched away, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good night, everybody.